We are we're going back into our study of Philippians this morning. It's our fourth week on one verse. Isn't that wild? Couldn't that be? Well, there's just a lot of good stuff in this verse. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. It's a verse that Paul includes in his comments as part of his description of what it means for us to gain Christ. To explain that concept of gaining Christ, which is very, very central to what he's doing in this whole section of his letter, he breaks that concept down into seven distinct elements, helping us to better grasp, well, what happens when our God enters our life. And the second element in that list is found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." Righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And as we've worked our way through this concept, we have seen that Paul is talking about he's talking about righteousness from two different directions. He's talking about, we call it imputed righteousness. That sounds a little academic. But he's talking about the righteousness that is given to us at the spirit level by God as a sovereign act, a redemptive act that he accomplishes in us. And he's also talking about practical righteousness that can take place in our lives as a result of our step-by-step figuring out what it means to trust Christ each day. Imputed righteousness is summarized real well for us in a single verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, actually his second letter to them, verse 21 of chapter 5, where Paul says of our God, "He made him," talking about Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He's talking about the bargain that our righteous Creator has chosen to offer us, his sin-filled creation. He says, here's the deal. If you will return to me, knowing that I'm your only hope, and give me all of your sin, all of your inner rebellion, all of that stubbornness of spirit that has kept us separated, I will take it all from you. I'll take it upon myself, pay the consequences for your evil with my own death, and in exchange, I will give you a brand new, pure, holy, eternal, righteous spirit. I will give you my righteousness. I will create within you a new heart, a pure, holy, righteous heart that loves me, that longs to do my will, and I will clothe you in my righteousness for all eternity. What a deal. Our sin in exchange for his righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That is the imputed part of this agreement, but we've also seen that there is much more involved here in what Paul is offering us. Paul is not only talking about the gift of righteousness given by God to those who come to him, he's also talking about the way in which God goes about making very practical changes in our behavior. The Christian life begins with God creating within us a new heart. A heart that loves him, a heart that responds to him. But it also begins with a mental and emotional system that is filled with suspicions about our God, who he is, what he's really like. Our spirit may respond to our God, but our logic and memory and feelings find him confusing at best and mostly highly suspect. And Paul talks with us about a righteousness that enters our lives as a result of our faith in Christ. He is revealing to us The nature of the central battle that we're called to fight throughout our entire Christian lives. He's telling us that the key to all real change in any specific issue in our lives is found in reaching the point. Well, I must be on page 2. that's great.
We're just reading ahead.
Yeah? How does it look farther down? Is it all right? It's just one part. You can straighten me out later, Ed. Oh, I just love it. Paul is telling us, he's telling us that the key to all real change in any specific issue in our lives is found in reaching the point with that issue where we can say, Lord, I will choose to trust you here, now. Spent a whole life doing it my way. Quite honestly, I'm not impressed with the results. I know you love me. I understand what you're asking of me here, and at this point, I'm going to choose to trust what you're saying to me. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see it, don't you? See, it's not some kind of mystical, magical thing. It's very practical choices we make. Choices to trust our God at specific points with specific issues. And the time will come when what I've just said will seem like the most ridiculous statement a person could ever make. A time when only absolute insanity would prevent a person from trusting their Creator. A time when our Lord will reveal Himself in a way that makes trust and submission the only logical, reasonable choice any person could ever make. I think I've mentioned it before, but as far as I can tell, there is no faith in heaven. Isn't that fascinating? There's no faith in heaven because none is needed. We just happen to currently exist in a rare little bubble of eternity in which we actually have to choose to trust the God who made us. And they are real choices with very real and long-reaching significance, but the time will come when we will look back on this phase of our existence and we will wonder at all the turmoil and the agony that we invested in those choices of trust. Should a child not trust his or her father? Should a creator, should a created being not trust their creator? And yet we do not, unless it comes as a conscious choice. And then last week I shared with you a common pilgrimage that we often move through in that building that trust foundation in our lives. Pilgrimage begins when we enter the family of God, assuming that our union with Christ is conditional in nature. I mean, that's just no matter what we hear, that's where we start. Having never known a relationship of any kind in which we are accepted and loved apart from our performance, we just naturally assume that our security with God and our union with Him is also, at least to some degree, dependent upon our ability to deliver the level of performance that we think He's demanding from us. And eventually, two things begin to eat away at us. First, we know we can never maintain the level of performance necessary to achieve real security with our God. And second, we also know in our spirit that a conditional love from our Creator is not really love. It's not the kind of love that has the power to change our lives. Third step in our pilgrimage often involves reaching a point of failure. Undeniable, horrible, aching realization that we have failed to do or to be what we believe our God has called us to do or be. The fourth step in our pilgrimage, if it goes as God intends, is that it is at
this point that for the first time we begin to discover the true nature of the grace of God and His love for us. Because it is the first time that we can hear our God saying, I love you, not because of what we've done, but in spite of it. There really is nothing quite like failure and defeat for learning about our God. Especially failure and defeat that comes after our entrance into His family. It is one thing for us to hear God saying, my child, I forgive you for all of those sins that you've committed before we ever met. It is a very different thing to be faced with failure and defeat after we've known His love and His care and His kindness to us in Christ, and then to hear Him say, my child, this sin too, fully covered by the death of my Son. Nothing ever can, or ever will, separate you from my love. Now, isn't that a weird thing for a preacher to say? Here I am, supposedly up here, I mean, obviously, seeking to help you figure out how to live a better quality life. And I've just told you that a huge step forward is failure because it opens your spirit up to discovery of the love of your God. Having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with our God forever. Okay, now there's one additional observation I want to add right here about a response that takes place in the life of some Christians when they finally begin to get a glimpse of the true nature of the grace of God. Actually, Paul deals with this repeatedly throughout his writings. There's one place at which he actually quotes Christians in the first century who say, well, then let us sin so that grace may abound. Okay, and we hear that, say, and because we have so little understanding of the true nature of God's grace, we think, well, that is stupid. But that was actually pure logic to the first century church because they got it. See? And there is an extension to this I want to address. One of the best illustrations that I've ever seen to the kind of response I want to mention to you is a movie that came out in the 90s called Groundhog Day. I like the movie, folks. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I should just say, I find it a good illustration. Is that better? The movie is about an arrogant, self-centered weatherman who is sent to cover the Groundhog Day celebration in a small town on the East Coast. He hates the assignment. He hates the town. He hates the people he's going to visit, and he hates the people he's with. He just wants to get in and get out and get back to real life. But an unexpected snowstorm traps him in this small town overnight. Problem comes when he wakes up the next day and discovers that it is Groundhog Day all over again. He remembers perfectly what happened the day before, but everyone else thinks this is now Groundhog Day. He gets trapped in this little time warp with no way out, and he lives the same day over and over and over again. After he's been stuck in this day for a while, it suddenly occurs to him that, well, if tomorrow never comes, it means there's no consequences. There's no consequences to anything that he does this day. And he starts eating anything and everything he wants. He steals money. He parties. He does everything that he's always wanted to do in the past, but not done because of the consequences. And I have seen a similar response in the lives of some Christians when they first begin to discover the true nature of the grace of God, especially if they are coming out of a heritage in which they have been held in the grips of a heavy religious system of rules and requirements and regulations. A Christian who has been held tight in the grips of legalism and has been frantically trying to crank out the life and performance level that they feel their God is demanding from them in order to maintain their good standing with Him, and then begins to discover the true nature of the grace of God, will sometimes do exactly what the fellow in Groundhog Day did. They will latch on to their own personal concept of what they think they really need in order to be happy, and they'll run wild with it. And their banner affirmation to themselves and to others is, "But I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace." Those who follow that process will ultimately discover two things. First, they will discover their God really doesn't leave them even when they run wild. And second, they will also come to the realization that true freedom is not having the right to do what we want, but rather true freedom comes from having the wisdom and the courage and the strength to do what is right, to do what works. They will discover that it is not the grace that sets him free, it is the truth. The truth given to us by our God about what really works and what does not in life and in our relationships with one another. Every boundary our God has ever established for us as His children, He's done so because He wants us to know what true, deep, fulfilling love relationships really are. He wants us fully equipped to both give and receive love to those around us. Among the many remarkable statements in Scripture, I rank two statements out of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians way, way up on the most remarkable list. Okay, now listen to this. Okay, now this letter, if you are familiar with it, this letter was written to a group of Christians who were pegging out on the let's abuse grace thing. They had people living in open immorality in the church. They were getting drunk at communion services. They had factions running wild throughout the church, raging battles with one another. They had court battles with one another over all sorts of issues. It looked just like the world. And he writes this letter to them. Okay, what are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to them? Listen to these two statements that Paul makes to this church. This is the first one's out of chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And then he comes back to it again in chapter 10, verse 23, and he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build us up." He didn't tell them to shape up or they were going to go to hell. He didn't tell them to change their behavior or God was going to kick them out of the kingdom. I would have tended that direction. He affirmed their freedom from ever again having to attempt to earn God's acceptance through the law system. But then, he went on to encourage them to open their eyes to the destructiveness and the bondage of their behavior. Take a look at how it's playing out in the relationships around them. And the last thing that I want to do before we leave Paul's comments about the practical changes that God can bring into our lives through faith in Christ is to share just a little teeny bit about some of the tools that our Lord uses in our lives as He brings us from fear into faith. And the first one I'll mention is one that we've already talked about repeatedly in this study. It stated for us such simplicity and clarity in the book of Hebrews, where quoting God Himself, the author says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That statement the Lord made to His people before the arrival of Christ on the earth. A promise that He made as He looked at the arrangement that He would be able to make between Himself and His people once the debt for our sin had been paid in full through the death of Christ. He says simply, when you come to me, when you turn to me as your Savior and your God, I'll place a new heart, new spirit within you, a spirit that knows me and loves me and longs for a life of trusting submission to me. Before we come to God, we think we should be good. That's the work of the moral conscience that God has placed within all of us, poking at us, accusing us, and yet keeping us from total self-destruction long enough for God to reveal Himself to us. The conscience can never make a person righteous, any more than an external list of rules can make us righteous. But it does hold back the human race from total self-destruction. But after we come to Christ, we wish we could be good. It's not just that we feel guilty when we get involved in immorality, but rather we find within ourselves a deep heart longing for a life of true moral integrity. That's what that new heart, that new spirit does within us. It gives us a longing at the spirit level to live a life that honors our God. It is the foundation upon which all of God's work within us is built. It is the first and the most critical foundation tool He offers us in this rebuilding process. And then, once that work has been accomplished within us, the next step in God's design for bringing into our lives the righteousness that comes through faith is His renewing our minds, the way we think, the way we view ourselves and our priorities, our life goals, our need-meeting techniques, and most of all, our relationships. Step by step, He literally begins to build into us the mind of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about, the second verse of chapter 12, his letter to the Romans, where he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay, now obviously, this is a process that we are immersed in throughout our entire life. Certainly involves our gaining truth, content, about the way that our God has designed our lives to work. We gain that truth through Scripture. But just the content will never in itself bring the changes. One of the great wonders of this rebuilding process within our lives is the way in which the Spirit of God so skillfully takes that content and then gives us eyes to see where He wants us to build that truth into our own lives personally. It's where practical faith, trust in God, comes in. Very active daily process in our lives. Frequently, the most powerful tool that God has in this rebuilding process within us is the love relationships that He places in our life. I'll give you just one example out of my own life. Try to help you understand what I'm saying here. When our daughter Joni was 4 years old, Sandy and Joni and I moved to Dallas, Texas. Stupid thing to do, folks. We came back. I got a job with a company that sold modular office furniture, interlocking panel systems that could enable a company to transform an empty floor of a high-rise office building into several hundred highly efficient workstations, literally in a matter of a few days. Slick systems. I was hired as one of their installers. I loved the product. It was fun to work with. I learned fast, quickly became, well, a significant part of their whole installation team. Company was growing very fast. They put me on salary. Do you know why a company puts you on salary? Yeah. See, it wasn't long before, because they own you. See, they own your time. You're on salary. There's no time clock. What? One of my installations, by the way, when I was there, was with a little upstart company trying to make a name for itself called Apple Computer. I wish I would have bought stocks instead of installing their modular office furniture. I was in my mid-30s, found myself in a career slot that really seemed to fit well with the way I was wired. It wasn't long before my 40-hour work week became 45 and 50 and then 60 and more evenings and more weekends. I remember coming home from work one night after I'd been there for 7-8 months and walking in the door of our apartment, finding my 4-year-old Joni Sue standing there waiting for me at the door. I came in. She didn't say anything. She just grabbed my finger in her little hand, and then she pulled me into her bedroom. And then as soon as I was inside, she ran around behind me, and she closed the door, and she stood in front of it. And in the only way she knew how, she said, "I want my daddy back." I knew right then, no career was worth my daughter. Okay, at that point, my God was clearly calling me to take another step toward the righteousness that comes through faith. He was asking me to choose between my flesh-driven priorities and the life priorities that He was offering me. Now, I did not go in the next day and quit. But I did make a conscious choice that day, faith in my Lord, a choice to rebuild my life in a way that was consistent with placing my family above my career. It wasn't long after that I received a letter from a few families in Alaska who wanted to organize into a local church, wondering if I would be willing to consider doing the teaching for the group. From the earliest days of our church fellowship, I made it clear to our people that I would rarely be away from my home in the evenings, a commitment that I kept as long as my daughter was in our home. And of course, any pastor who does that knows that there's no way a church can ever succeed on that basis. But see, it didn't matter. Okay, we're out of time, but that's just one tiny example of this process through which our Lord seeks to bring into our lives the righteousness that comes from Him on the basis of faith. Every step of the way, He's the one who gives us the truth, who gives us eyes to see it, who's already given us a heart to respond to it. But it also requires an ongoing, very active response of faith, practical trust on our part in what He has chosen to show us. And with that, we'll leave this study of the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And next week, we're going to move on to the third part of what it means to gain Christ, that I may know Him. We'll save that for next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we love this partnership that You have chosen to establish between us and Yourself. Because it's a partnership, it's the only one that we can survive with. One in which You recreate us at the spirit level, and then Your Spirit sifts through all of the garbage in our minds and emotions and gives us eyes one step at a time to see where we have built on tragically flawed foundations, and in the way that You go before us, prepare a path that allows us to make those choices that lead us into the freedom You want us to know. Thank You for loving us the way You do. Thank you for wanting us, Lord. Give us eyes to see the truth about Yourself and about ourselves. We love You so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.